Okay, let's get started. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we provide the concentration and the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to page 41 on document 59 because we were right in the middle of that when time caught us last time we met. Just a few points to lead us back into the flow of point 6, which is the fourth floor of the edification complex of the soul, spiritual self-esteem characterized by cognitive self-confidence. The fourth floor is where you begin to apply the use of Bible doctrine. Previously, the go-to problem-solving device was claiming promises. Now you rely on facilitated categories of doctrine. The two problem-solving devices are personal love for God and unconditional love for all mankind. And with these doctrines inculcated and facilitated, the believer is prepared to face and endure suffering for blessing. We have studied these two problem-solving devices in the context of the royal law, and the way that you're able to pull it off, which is a trick to do. You have to have a lot of doctrine, a lot of patience, in order to manage the two concepts. One is personal love for God. Secondly, unconditional love for all mankind. You can't put one before the other. Personal love for God must come first, and that requires integrity on your part, and that's the royal law. And you learn that in your association with God the Father. The royal law has to do with integrity. It says you're to love your neighbor. And when I was reading this back when I first got in doctrine, I'm thinking, who's the neighbor? I remember we had a neighbor down home one time that we didn't really care for him being the neighbor. So I began to think about that. How am I going to love this squirrely person that lives next door? Well, I got to looking at that only because James introduced me to the royal law, which we all know the passage. But the royal law is further identified in context as the loving of your neighbor. So I had to figure out who the neighbor had to be. And then next I had to figure out what kind of love this was supposed to be. Well, it's in a context associated with God the Father. Quite obviously, God the Holy Spirit wrote it, and so there you go. And then it dawned on me, love here has to do with integrity. So you have to acquire integrity before you can have any relationship whatsoever with anybody else, let alone your neighbor. People have sinful natures, and they want to sin. And they get out of fellowship, and they do and say things, go places they shouldn't go, and raise hell in various and sundry kinds of ways. And so how do you associate yourself with others? And the way that you do that is to understand the concept of free will. Everybody has volition. They may use it any bloody way they want. And how they do it is their business. And if you don't have any personal power, authority, leadership over another person, then it's their business what they do. And your idea of criticizing what they do simply gets you out of fellowship. It's none of your business. You're not responsible for those people. So you leave them alone and let God take care of it. And therefore, you don't get involved in judging. And judging is not anything you're authorized to do unless it's in a context of analyzing someone over whom you supervise that you are responsible to correct, lead, or what have you. So 99.999% of the people in the world are not your responsibility. And so to stay in fellowship means you've got to ignore most of what goes on around you. And you can exit the room if you like. You can make a comment based on the word of God that you might think land nicely, but you are not to get involved in judging people or straightening them out. They're not your responsibility. And that's the royal law. And it all boils down to personal integrity based on your inventory of biblical ideas and your soul. You are an independent entity responsible to God alone or other people in the human race to whom you might submit on a job, military, or so on. very, very few people fall under the aegis of your verbal pronouncements. And all it does is it doesn't do any good with the person you're attacking. And so when you take a look at personal love for God, that has to come first, and that means you have to have the integrity that is communicated in Scripture with regard to the word of love. And when you can do that, when you have God in your sights, when you do that, then you have acquired integrity from the leadership of God the Father. Then you can take on people. And that's where it comes in, unconditional love for other people. And you have to take them as they are. And when you do that, then you can stay inside the bubble. Now, this category of suffering is providential preventive, which is for blessing. The exigencies common to the devil's world often confront believers who are unprepared to overcome them. So cognitive self-confidence is a level of spiritual advance where one's inventory of biblical doctrines are sufficient to face challenges by using divine power to oppose and overcome them. So contrarily, spiritual utilization of personal love of God and unconditional love for mankind provides a mindset that empowers the believer to orient to sophisticated problem solving. So the love of God is the integrity of God, founded on His righteousness, protected by His justice, and confirmed by His omniscience. All of this while functioning under a policy of grace. And when you get your mind wrapped around that, I don't know if I've got the love of God here. Well, that'll do. The love, integrity of God. See, this right here is the summation of all of that. And so when you get this in your mind, as we will a little later in our study, then you have the concepts available to you to stay in fellowship, regardless of what's going on around you. Do you find yourself with difficulty watching the television news right now? I read the Post-Dispatch every day just to keep up with what the left is up to. And it's interesting. How do you read the Post-Dispatch? First of all, you have to know the enemy. And it's very instructional for you to realize who they are when you read an article. The things that they leave out of a story are sometimes more important than what they have in a story. And when I was majored in journalism, so I know how to read a newspaper. And so the idea here is that you have to have two sources telling the same story at different times. So if you quote somebody, then you have to verify that by at least one other person saying the same thing before you go on air with it or go to print with it. And so this is a horrible newspaper. It communicates the lie. And, of course, I understand that. I'm not upset reading it, but I do like to try to keep up with what's going on from the dark side. And you say, well, why do you bother yourself with that? Well, I want to know how they think. And I'm telling you this, that where I'm getting around to the point of all of this, is that if you let what the dark side is doing now get you out of fellowship, then you are losing that battle. You need to be interested in what they think and how they think it, so you can therefore rebut that from your own inventory of ideas. But they are who they are, and they get to do what they do. So it's very instructive to see how the dark side thinks. So because we do not know all things and because we have the propensity to sin, we must develop an internal police department, constantly critiquing our inventory of ideas. Do not be propagandized. Know the truth. Get doctrine in your soul, both establishment viewpoint, also found in Scripture, also found in our state papers, and of course, doctrinal viewpoint. The concepts of aletheia found throughout Scripture. So this requires orientation to divine justice, to which volition must rely in decision-making. The believer can only access the doctrine he knows in order to decide how to apply. Well, I think that's where we left off last time. We're at point 12. In English dictionaries, we have a noun, self-esteem. It is defined as, quote, a confidence and satisfaction in oneself. In other words, human viewpoint. English dictionaries, the noun self-esteem has to do with a confidence and satisfaction in oneself. In spiritual self-esteem, the inventory of ideas is not based on human viewpoint, but rather biblical principles, which are absolutes. Am I in the right place? Oh. Well, how was I doing so far? I know I felt I was on a roll. All right. What document?
64.
Oh, well, I pulled the wrong tab. I have the wrong tab. I'm sorry. You're absolutely correct. How did y'all like the review? Okay. We're on document 64, page 93. And the Doritos out there are flipping through pages, too. Margaret, where is he? Well, I appreciate the fact that you didn't throw anything. And none of you seem to get up and criticize, so at least maybe the first introductory comments were necessary. Anyhow, attainment of the unique spiritual life. Wow, that's quite a flip. The unique spiritual life. The victory of evidence testing glorifies Christ and ensures that the believer will be honored exceedingly abundantly during the royal award ceremonies of the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Evidence testing. Presenting evidence that you can manage incoming flak. I think now that I'm on the right place, I think we may not get there tonight, but I think tomorrow night, we may get a little bit there tonight. We're going to take a look at Job. Now, there's a good example for you. This guy went through hell in a handbasket. He had all things coming at him, and he was able to see he was in the crosshairs of Lucifer himself. Lucifer was given the opportunity to challenge the spiritual inventory of one individual that God would approve and lead him and introduce him to, and that was Job. So if you've ever read Job, he was qualified to take flak face-to-face with Lucifer. Now, that's quite a compliment, but he is going to provide evidence before us and anyone else who wants to read that book. Evidence that when you are locked into the Word of God inside the bubble, he didn't have a bubble back then, but he was focused on the objective. He was able to withstand all of the things that Lucifer sent his way. And you may recall your last reading, it was absolutely overwhelmingly vicious. And God allowed it all to happen in order to provide evidence for the prosecution that Job had everything lined up. He was willing to submit to whatever God wanted him to do. And what God allowed happen is something that was overwhelming for anyone else that could have been in that position. And when it was all over and the smoke cleared, he was promoted above all possible ideas of being promoted. So let's get on with that. The loser believers were saved by grace. You know, believers, although they're losers and never learn anything, and what they do learn is backwards and what they apply is wrong, they still are saved. And so you can have mercy on them because they will get to heaven, but they will have no awards in the process. Although without any Nike awards, they will be among the assembled saints in the tribunal in resurrection bodies. They'll be proud to have that. Now, while advanced believers have their clothing adorned with several Nike awards, those who lived the sophisticated spiritual life will be dressed in minimal attire. And they at least will have they'll have clothes on, but no awards. So below is how one may envision a loser believer in the millennium. And I gave this example. It comes from James chapter 2. Take, for example, Mr. Golden Fingers and Mr. Poor Man. This is James' commentary in James chapter 2. If Mr. Fingers never grew in grace, then at the evaluation tribunal, he'd wind up dressed in a tunic. The man, Mr. Fingers, had rings on all of his fingers. He was dressed to the nines, but he was arrogant. If Mr. Poor Man, this is the guy that barely had any clothes, if the poor man grows in grace and reaches spiritual maturity, his wardrobe will be transformed from Goodwill to Neiman Marcus. Then in the first century, the lower class could only afford a tunic, and there's a description there of that. Now we're at point 12. The loser believer is a loser because his escrow account was deposited in the temple in the New Jerusalem before the creation of the world. And that's found in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 4. That's the Nike passage. That's where you find out about the divine decree. At least it was for me. The divine decree is one of the most powerful and necessary doctrines in Scripture. If you understand God in eternity past knew all that was knowable, including you and your life, the way that you would think, the fact that you'd get saved, the fact that you chose to grow in grace, the fact that you chose to take that inventory of ideas and aggrandize it through Bible study. He knew this. You have a plan designed by God from eternity past based on your approach to His immutable Word. And from that, you can assume during this current zeitgeist that you have a wall of fire. We are necessary combatants in the present engagement locally of the invisible war. We have things that we have to engage. And the way you do that is grow in grace and make application. We are not involved in getting out and demonstrating. That's not what we do. We grow in grace. And I don't know if we did, if we all voted we were going to go demonstrate, where would we go and what would we tell people? What are we up to? We need to just stay on our spotted bottoms right here, grow in grace and for those in electronic contrivances. That's what we do. That's the power that's going to win this thing. It looks really serious now because the dark side is worse than the general dark sides we generally note. These people are evil, evil to the very core of their souls. The things they say they're for, they're not really for them. They're using them to achieve their ultimate objective, which is power. It's a power lust outfit. Whatever gives them power, that's what they're for. When he failed to grow in grace during his physical life on earth, those blessings were retained on account and not imputed to him. That's the loser. And all these people are losers, by the way. What they want to do, they may accomplish. We don't know. We don't have prophecy. But they could accomplish their objective and gain the power. They will not know how to use it. And they will only use it in evil ways. He will enjoy the perfect environment of the millennial climate. We're going back to the loser getting to heaven. And the absence of the sin nature function in himself and others. But nevertheless, they'll be in resurrection bodies. But his participation will be limited by comparison to those whose credentials qualified them to have significant assignments in the Lord's millennial government and society. Mr. Fingers would be dressed in a linen tunic with no vertical stripes while chopping cotton on the back 40, and therefore he was economically poor in the church age. All right, let's go to maximum glorification of God. Evidence testing is the final hurdle the mature believer will confront. Now, this is what I was trying to tell you a while ago when I turned to the wrong page. So here we are with evidence testing. Now is where Job actually comes to the game. It involves mature believers being presented by God as witnesses for Lucifer to cross-examine in his appeal. So he's got an appeal going, and he gets to cross-examine some people. Who are these people going to be? Well, we'll see. These believers will function as witnesses for the prosecution against Satan. That's who you are going to testify against. Lucifer is loose in client nation America with his minions. We see the people that he has propagandized. They're out in the streets. They're on television. They're trying to sell their product. Well, whose product are they selling? It's Lucifer's product of rebellion. And that's all it is. So his completion of stage three of the sophisticated spiritual life qualified him as a candidate for a cross-examination. And this is why I wanted to show you this visual here. This is the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, we want to go through a number of the points here, but you see, when you get down to evidence testing, that's where Job is. Job is going to provide evidence of a man that can withstand the assaults of the dark side. That's what we're expected to do in the present hour as believers in Jesus Christ in the church age. What we're required to do is to be able to stand fast on the Word of God and do not flinch. Do not whine. Do not in any way get involved in woe are we. We're in the battle. And we have to stand up with truth. And we have to take that truth, and it has to be a wall of fire around us everywhere we go, and we are not afraid. I drive this home. We cannot have the luxury of fear. And when we get to Job, and we will tonight to some degree, and then after that we'll finish him up tomorrow night if necessary. But Job is going to be under tremendous assault. And he never, if he's in the church age, I can say this to him. Through the whole ordeal he goes through, he never gets out of fellowship were he in the church age. So here's evidence testing. Comes in two categories. There can be relationship with God or relationship with life. And this had to do, I believe he was actually both. Relationship with God, can he stay in the bubble, whatever that, however we describe that in the Old Testament. And of course, his relationship with the exigencies he faced. The question that we have to ask ourselves at this particular moment is, in the zeitgeist as it presently is defined, are we able to endure it with the Word of God and be willing to take the result regardless of what it is? What if the dark side wins the battle in November? We will be turned into something other than the United States of America as founded. What do you do then? All I can tell you is you're going to have to rely on the Word of God in your soul. Now, I'm not a prophet. But I do believe that God in His heaven knew in eternity past about everything that's going on in this present hour, and that He has a solution for this. How that solution plays out, I don't know. I'm not qualified to suggest. But it's going to go one way or the other. There's not, our nation excluded, there is not a client nation in the church age that has survived. And we're on the block. So here are these things here. It has to do with the advanced, sophisticated portion of the spiritual life. And so all of these, we've been through this thing 100 times, but personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind, that's what's stressed in the first area of function here, spiritual autonomy. Autonomous, see, you're individual believer, able to function on your inventory. And then spiritual maturity right here. And then once you get the evidence testing, then you're occupied with Christ. And all of these things come together in order to define where you go in an invisible way as you make the advance in the plan of God. You are invisible heroes is who you are. So passing evidence testing is the most advanced form of suffering that, if passed, results in doubling of Nike awards at the evaluation tribunal. Now, to qualify as a witness for the prosecution, the believer must engage and execute the following. Let's see how many points I've got. Oh my, 10 of them. Here we go, number one. Advance to spiritual autonomy. Okay? Yep. Right there. a level of spiritual growth where the believer has an advanced inventory of doctrine and thus functions from the soul status of spiritual autonomy. Autonomous means you're an individual functioning doctrinal machine. Autonomous. Now that means Bible study has many doctrines have passed you that you've accepted and facilitated. From spiritual autonomy, the believer lives in the realm of spiritual maturity and functions from the inventory of ideas that he's learned and is constantly being aggrandized by Bible study. You are experts in the Word of God, but still ready to move forward. This high inventory of divine viewpoint enables him to glorify God to the maximum during his testimony before the divine court of appeals. You are in the court. And the court is hearing testimonies with regard to Lucifer's appeal. And you are witnesses for the prosecution. Too many believers today are poor witnesses for the prosecution. You do not have that option. Now the big bear is on the front porch and you cannot be afraid. The strategy involved in this process stresses God's confidence in the witness presented before the court and Lucifer's attempt to discredit him. He wants to discredit you. You can't take the pressure. It's too frightening. Job is a sterling example of evidence testing and serves as a resource for determining the restrictions imposed by God regarding Lucifer's cross-examination. This category of evidence testing relates to the witness's relationship to life illustrated by Job. What kind of life is he living? This man was successful. Whatever you can think of that shows progress in the world of economics, in the world of spiritual sophistication, this is the man to go to. And so God is going to let that man provide evidence. Job was blessed by God in several phenomenal ways, indicated by the categories of blessing he enjoyed. He enjoyed great prosperity, noted in Job chapter 1. He had great health, social life, and attractiveness, noted in Job 2 verses 1 through 10. And he had friends and their criticisms. Job chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Have you ever had friends that wanted to criticize you? Maybe for whatever reason. I like you, Fred, but. And the like you, Fred, was a setup. What he really wanted to say after the big, fat, juicy but is what he thought was wrong with you. The relationship to life test remove all three of these categories of blessing. To pass them, Job must evaluate each category as being a blessing from God. To be challenged from the dark side is a blessing because God believes, he is certain, that with the doctrine you have, you can win that contest. We don't always do, but nevertheless, allegedly, since you come to Bible class or not, you could do it if you wanted to. Job passed the first two challenges, but the third one caused him to fail, after which he reoriented to grace and then passed it. When you get down to number three, it was really tough. So the development of this testing is introduced in Job 1:6, where Lucifer and his fallen angels sought audience with God the Father in the third heaven, Job 1:6. There was a day when the sons of God, see, they were sons of God at the very beginning because before human history was on the scene was the angelic creation, these myriad guys. And they all were sons of God, for he created all of them. And they are innumerable. We don't know how many because the number is too big for us to even understand, except maybe we can compare it to the national debt. Maybe that would be a way to define how many angels there were. At any rate, Job 1:6 says that that's who they are here, the sons of God, demons, fallen angels, and evil spirits, came to present themselves before God the Father and Satan, which means adversary, Lucifer, or devil. They all came along among them. Now, the proper noun Satan is really descriptive of the leader of the fallen angels. It's Satan in the Hebrew, and you have Satanas in the Greek, meaning adversary. So it's not a proper noun, it's a description. So adversary clearly describes Satan's involvement as lead counsel for the defense before the divine court of appeals. And so that's what's going on now. It started in Eden with the creation of the perfect people, Adam and Esau, and then they fell, and then they had to procreate to get more witnesses. And so that's what we've been doing all along, trying to keep throwing witnesses into the contest to see if we can get any to stand fast for the Word of God. And so it's worked out pretty well over time considering. And so the adversary describes Satan's involvement as lead counsel for the defense before the divine court of appeals. Job 1:7, God said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. That's what I've been doing." Lets us know he had access to planet Earth. Satan's response indicated that the divine court of appeals is presently in session. This exchange occurs at some point following the fall of Adam. Don't know when, but it had to be after the fall of Adam. I've done the research, and you can go to two or more references, and I think most of them will say that it is understood or believed that Job is the oldest book of the Bible. In other words, he got that written down before anybody else wrote anything. You can take that or leave it because we don't really know, but the research that's been done seems to indicate that strongly. Now, the Lord has prospered Job in association with his advance to spiritual maturity, which has resulted in tremendous blessings coming to him. Tremendous blessings. That blessings are associated with staying in the bubble, growing in grace, using your inventory of aletheia, and making application in your personal lives. This is the reward you get by learning the truth and therefore applying it in your personal life. You are a testimony for the light in the appeal. And that's what God wants everyone who believes in Christ to do, is to become a witness for the prosecution. And you can't witness if you don't have the information. And that can only come from Scripture. And you don't get it from singing songs. Singing songs occurs after you've done a serious Bible study. I love the music. What if it's proper music? I would love to have more music in this church, but we just can't do it. Don't have the talent. I've heard y'all sing. Nevertheless, we'd have a good time trying. So music is great. I'm not downing music. I'm saying it can't be priority one at a church. So, to demonstrate the primacy of Bible doctrine in his soul by comparison with the blessings accrued from that advance, God offers Job as a winner believer for Satan to challenge. Ha! Now, Job wakes up that day and it's just fine and dandy with him. He's got cattle, he's got camels. We'll find out about the camels. He's got all these crops around. He's hundreds and thousands of acres. He's just absolutely on top of the world and happy as punch. Job 1:8. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth." That's a strong statement right there. "For there's no one like him on the earth. He is mature with great integrity, who has total respect for me and turns away from evil." Turns away from it. About to get a day full. The word translated respect is the verb yare. The King James translates this word with fear, but the mature believer transforms his attitude toward God from an emotional fear based on legalism over to respect based on reverence from spiritual self-esteem. So that's what I tried to show you on this chart here, these last three categories here. Yes, things are fearful at the very beginning of your Christian walk. Now, the incoming flack from others. If you first get interested in serious study of the Word of God and you're employed on a college campus, which is my story, then you don't have a full inventory of ideas on how to defend your position as a believer. And, of course, you've got all these loud mouths on campus. So I volunteered, you know, to help out with what was called challenge something. I forget it was. It was one of those deals you have on a campus. And I was not qualified to be there. Well, I went to the First Baptist Church. I was saved when I was in Sunday school. But what kind of doctrine did I have? I couldn't tell you what kind of doctrine I had, if I had any at all. I knew to show up on Sundays. And then a guy came to town and exegeted a verb, and that started it all. Then I was able, over time, to get to the point to where I knew and understood there was a treasure trove of absolute, undeniable truth that I could acquire in my soul, and when applied and utilized, it would have a positive impact based on the integrity of God that was infused in the concept. Whether other people accepted it as true, it was not my business. I learned that early. What you say may have a positive response to some, but not all. And if you get frustrated about the all, then you have not grown in grace enough to understand you're in a contest here. Satan's response has an entirely different analysis. Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job respect God for nothing?" Satan's attitude is that Job fears God and therefore kowtows to him so he can get his blessings. He's afraid of God, and so he does all the thing God wants him to do so he doesn't get disciplined. And I'm wondering, how many people in Christendom today do that kind of thing? They learn the concept and say, I have to do that or God will get me. And so they're trying to keep God from getting them, so they do something they otherwise would not do in the hope that God won't get them. That's the wrong approach. The approach is, I am going to head out today with the artillery I've got. I'm going to apply the doctrine I know and do the best I can with that. And I want to honor the Word of God as best I can. And how it fits with others is not my business. That's the attitude. God will honor the effort. Divine blessings in every dispensation are always the result of willing response to divine guidance from Scripture. Divine guidance, application from the inventory you know, leave it where it lays. Let the other people deal with it with their volition. Satan's assertions continue over the course of the next verse and then makes a proposal to test the theory in the verse following. We got actually two verses. Job 1, verses 10 and 11. Have you not made a hedge? That's a reference to a wall of fire. Have you not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has in every direction? That's divine protection from Satan and his fallen angels. That's a question. You have blessed his production, and he has prospered financially, and his substance has increased in the land. But extend your hand and destroy all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Get his stuff and he'll curse you. That's Lucifer's challenge. So Lucifer accuses Job of being dishonest toward the Lord. He proposes that if the Lord took away all his blessings, Job would turn on him with a curse. You know, it's people do this. They will do everything they can to please somebody in authority over them, not wanting to do it, but knowing that they will have some aggrandizement in some form if they do so, and then complain about having to do it later on after having done it. That's backwards. Learn what God wants you to do, and then make application of that in your personal life, and let it sit where it lies. Make your application and stay with it. Satan accuses Job of being dishonest toward the Lord. Knowing the personal integrity that Job possesses in his soul, the Lord allows Satan to take on the task of destroying every blessing that Job possesses. That's Job 1:12. Listen to this. Then God said to Satan, everything that he has is now in your power. Yikes. Although you may not stretch out your hand against him personally, so Satan departed from the Lord's presence. What follows is a sequence of events that occurs over the next 7 verses, resulting in Job passing evidence testing. Satan begins his Operation Devastation with a fourfold attack on Job's estate, including his livestock, his servants, and his family. Now, the livestock here, that has to do with the fact he's running a ranch. So he's got camels and horses and things of that nature that he has, and has these herds, and he's got to these fellows, the servants, that take care of all of this. And then he's got his family. The following verses document that these events of accumulated pleasure on Job, accumulated pressure on Job that result in evidence testing. An accumulation of pressure. Event number 1. Raiders rustled livestock and killed the herdsmen. Job 1:13-15. Now the day came when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job saying, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing beside them. And the Sabaeans, now, this is possibly Bedouin invaders from southern Arabia, and the Sabaeans swooped down and carried them all away, and they killed the servants with a sword, and I alone, escaped to tell you. Event number 2, a lightning strike caused a wildfire, killing the flock of sheep and the shepherds. Job 1:16. While this one was still speaking, another messenger arrived and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants. It has consumed them. And I alone, escaped to tell you. Event 3. Aramean horsemen rustled a train of camels and killed the workers. Job 1:17. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Event 4. All Job's sons and daughters were killed when a strong wind blew down their oldest brother's house. Job 1:18-19. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind, that's gadol raush, stormy wind, footnote 3. This expression refers to a shirocco, which appears in the spring and fall, withering the spring vegetation and inflicting damage by its violence. That's referencing this verse. Behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness, footnote 4. Scirocco, warm humid wind from the Mediterranean Sea. The Scirocco is produced on the front sides of low-pressure centers that travel eastward over southern Mediterranean. It originates over North Africa as a dry wind and picks up moisture as it crosses the Mediterranean. Behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. All this happened in one day. The impact of evidence testing. Evidence testing allows witnesses for the prosecution to make the ultimate advance in the angelic conflict. I'll read that sentence again. Evidence testing allows witnesses for the prosecution to make the ultimate advance in the angelic conflict. Anybody? Anybody? The ability to orient and adjust to whatever the devil's world presents, whatever it presents. Get that? He is doctrinally prepared to endure the test. This is the ultimate disaster test. Now listen, we are up against it in Client Nation America. We can go back to the test number one. They're having a party at the brother's house. A messenger came to Job saying, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing beside them, and the Sabaeans," these are Bedouins, "swooped down and carried them all away and killed the servants with a sword." That's phase one. We live in a red state, not a blue one. Okay, so let me read that again in case you missed it. The messenger came to Job saying, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing beside them, and the Sabaeans," get that, "Bedouins, swooped down and carried them all away and killed the servants with a sword." That's just number one. Have we seen that on TV? Yes, we have. This is therefore an ultimate disaster test. So there are three major doctrines that enable the advanced believer to adjust to this level of testing. We've just noted one, and there are three more that follow that we've noted. Point one, understanding of the angelic conflict and orientation and adjustment to his testimony before the divine court of appeals. Principle, know the enemy. Know the enemy. Who's the enemy? Well, there are many of them that are visible in our present hour. They are being led by the dark side. The unseen power that is referenced in this passage is that of Lucifer himself, and he is managing this entire program. He's got demons and many of them. They are busily working around this client nation. Concepts and ideas that have been, accumulated, transferred to curricula, and then infused in the souls of students has gone on long enough to where there are so many witnesses for the defense that they now have decided to overthrow the country or give it a go. This is a good example of how things can come unwound when God allows something to occur to find out what kind of inventory of ideas believers in a given period of a client nation's history are able to do. There's always going to be the few. And the few, therefore, at some critical point are going to be expected to do as Job will do and stand fast regardless of the opposition. The opposition has a strategy. The strategy is for unmitigated power. The things they talk about are just avenues in order to achieve that objective. They don't care one whit about any of it. The power is what they're after. And if they see something will give them power, then they're going to use that play and run it. Understanding of the angelic conflict and orientation and adjustment to his testimony before the divine court of appeals means that you have to know the enemy. Dispensations present the orderly arrangement of the plan of God in one's testimony in the divine court of appeals. The church age is the mystery dispensation that immediately followed the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. Principle about all of this is know what time it is. Too many people do not know what time it is in Christendom. I was had the privilege of receiving from the colonel a number of questions that had been posed to him, and he answered them. And one of them had to do with the dispensations here. And one of the questions that came to me when I taught a diagram similar to this was, when actually does the dispensation of Israel end? We are understanding that Israel went out in AD 70, okay, because of Titus and the legions and so on. But that Jesus Christ had his own dispensation that went from this virgin birth to the ascension. And so I got to thinking, is it possible for two things to be going on at one time? And so one of my responses back to the colonel was this: is it possible for the incarnation to be superjacent to the dispensation of Israel beginning at the virgin birth? And he wrote back to me that yes, that is a good way to explain that. So what I have put in sort of a little box here is that you have the Gentile dispensation, and then you have the dispensation of Israel, and then that runs out to AD 70, but there's a bracket that occurs simultaneously with the dispensation of Israel, beginning with the virgin birth of Christ and terminating with the ascension and session. And so that's why that I've got it noted as the first advent of Christ. And I say 2 BC because we've documented that virgin birth occurred in 2 BC. And then we've got the church age, and that begins in Acts chapter 2. Okay, this is where we are right now, is in the church age. So we know where we are. We know what time it is. And then, of course, the tribulation, the millennium continue. Now, the tribulation actually goes back to the dispensation of Israel. We have Daniel's 70 weeks, 490 years, and he only has 483. So he gets 7 more years, and that's the tribulation here. It is during this time in heaven the evaluation tribunal of Christ proceeds. You have the great genuflect, and then you have the evaluation tribunal, and then we have the second advent of Christ, and we follow him. I didn't bring my picture with the horses. I should have remembered that. I didn't know I'd be doing this detail here. Then we have the 1,000-year millennium, and then that is the end of human history right here. And if we have another thing here, you can see that eternity future, this is Satan's release here. And in eternity future, it doesn't show it here, but I can outline it for you. This is the last judgment and the great white throne. And then Satan, demons, and the unbelievers go to the lake of fire. So this all happens after human history is over. Okay, so that is one of the selling points as far as understanding and getting clarity is concerned as to why are things happening when they happen. And so we've got eternity past over here. You have the angelic creation, the rebellion, okay? And then there's a trial, and there's a verdict, and a sentence. We see all of that emerge in the Old Testament. But the sentence is not carried out until after human history is over. So a big question mark emerges, why the delay? And the delay can only be explained if you can figure out a way to place Lucifer in a position to where God will give him a second hearing, okay? So there's going to be, and you invent something from our inventory of ideas about how things are settled in a legal way, And that takes us to a courtroom. Well, it turns out planet Earth is the courtroom for resolving the issue of why are you doing this thing to me now? You're being very unfair and so on. And God says, okay, you can appeal this, but I'm going to bring forth witnesses for the prosecution and you can bring forth witnesses for the defense. And that's what's going on here. Where did I leave off, Henry? I got on a toot. Okay. So, subpoint 3, orientation and adjustment to God's prehistoric programming of the ROM chip in the computer, the divine decree. Omniscience discerned every thought, decision, and action of human history in conjunction with the free will of man. And there's a principle that emerges from this. The sovereignty of God and free will of man coexist by divine decree. And so you have the dispensations here, and then you have the definition of the divine decree. Now, this definition is extracted, I spent my entire career robbing from the Colonel. So I'll tell you where I get this. It's the doctrine of the divine decree. It's found in the Integrity of God, 4th edition. You need to know there are 4 editions, and that's the page numbers line up with the 4th edition beginning on 297. Here's how it reads. The decree of God is his eternal, meaning it's always existed, holy, that's perfect integrity, wise, the application of omniscience to creation, the sovereign and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be and will be in their causes, that's thought, decision, and action, conditions, positive or negative, successions, subsequent causes and effects, and relations, cumulative impact, and determining their certain futurition. In other words, God knows the answer to all of the questions that are yet in our future. He knows the answer to all of that, has always known the answers. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. He knows our decisions and knows how that fits into his plan, and therefore there are responses by God into the system because of human volition, which he allows us to have. The decree of God is his eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events which will happen in time and regarding the precise order and manner of their occurrence. God knows how all of it is going to take place from eternity past, but human free will is involved in the concept of the divine decree. Our volition is a part of the decree. Our decisions, good, bad, or indifferent. So what kind of decisions are being made in client nation America since, let's say, when COVID crept in January, and all of the hoo-ha that's gone on since then? Every jot and tittle, every smooth and rough breathing was in the decree, still going. The divine decree is the eternal plan by which God has rendered certain all the events of the universe, including both angelic and human history, past, present, and future. God's decree rendered all things as certain to occur. In doing so, he did not interfere with angelic or human volition. We're free. We have free will and use it any way we wish. But God manages all of this in his decree. In fact, he decreed that we would have free will. And that free will has really been a problem. But nevertheless, that's part of the ballgame, y'all, is everybody has volition. They may use it any way they want. But oftentimes, the volition of an individual is influenced by input from the dark side. And they've done it, the way they decided to pull it off was to propagandize the children. I can't remember who to quote because I can't remember a lot of things anymore. But when it was, I think it was Gramsci. That's who it was, Antonio Gramsci. He was wondering, I've gone long, so I'll have to stop here. Gramsci got to wondering, why did the Red Revolution in Russia fail? The Reds won the contest against the White Party, but the people didn't buy into it. And so they had to impose tyrannical concepts to keep the people involved and not have them rebel. And what he saw is that they tried to do it top down. And top down meant we'll do the power, but then the people will follow us willingly. And it did not work. And I'll never forget the day that Bill Clinton stood up and made this concept. We've been operating top down. We need to start doing it bottom up. And the bottom up means get the kids, forget about the grown folks. And so that's what they've done. And if you want to know why things have gone to hell in a handbasket, that gives you a good idea of how it works. I've gone long. We'll resume our study tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word. We thank you for the things that we see emerging, not only from your doctrines and your scripture, but having an everyday visual as to how this plays out in the devil's world. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.